Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. A reading of Romans. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And those who do not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts as righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we recognize your word's testimony of itself. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. We ask that your spirit would go forth with the preaching of your word this morning to accomplish what you intend with it. That as the word is preached, Lord, you would expose hearts, that you would reveal the gospel. And Lord, that we would gather around your table is the climax of this service, Lord, to not only hear your word preached, but to see your word, a visible sermon of the gospel before us, that you presented to us in sensible signs. Oh Lord, may this morning be one in which your sanctuary is filled with your presence and in which you are glorified above all. Meet with your people now. You are the living God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Cleanliness is next to godliness. This too shall pass. God helps those who help themselves. Where are these statements in the Bible? Was it really an apple that Adam and Eve ate in the garden? Does the Bible really say that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Fact is that none of these statements are in the Bible, though many have attributed them to Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness seems to have been traced to a sermon by John Wesley. This too shall pass has been attributed to Persian poets. The Bible never uses the word apple, but calls it the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Hebrew word in Jonah doesn't mean whale, but rather simply big fish. Even as Jesus speaks to that in Matthew chapter 12, the word in Greek refers to a big fish. The most egregious false attribution might just be God helps those who help themselves. The origin of this proverb has many contenders, but most folks trace it originally to Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, as one of the sayings contained therein. More than simply not found in the Bible, this saying is anti-gospel, anti-biblical, for the Bible teaches just the opposite. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are spiritually dead, Christ came to save us. The gospel tells us, in fact, that God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's why it's good news. Whenever our ears hear something that sounds at odds with Scripture, we need to check it out. For the Jews in Paul's audience in Rome would have been composed of both Gentiles and Jews. For those Jews, they're hearing Paul's teaching so far in the book of Romans, and Paul has been teaching this doctrine of justification by faith, that we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some of these Jews are wondering, as they hear Paul's letter read in Rome, as they study the letter, is this a new doctrine? And Paul, as we come to chapter 4, he wants to ground this teaching in the scriptures that have come before in the Old Testament. He wants to show the Jews that this teaching of justification by faith is not a novelty. In fact, it's God's way of salvation going all the way back to the father of the Jews, Abraham himself, and is seen throughout the Old Testament. And so Abraham is a very important test case for Paul's doctrine, for what Paul is teaching about salvation. How was Abraham justified before God? How is Abraham right before God? What does the Bible say? You see, first century Jews, and we can tell as we read the New Testament, the Gospels, that first century Judaism had a legal emphasis. So we look at the Pharisees and so on. First century Jews held Abraham up as a model of godliness. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Even the prophet Isaiah reflected this viewpoint. Isaiah said, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you." See, Jewish tradition during the period between the Old and New Testaments expanded on that pointing that Isaiah did to Abraham. Look to Abraham as an example. He's presented, begins to be presented, not only as a hero of the Jewish faith, but as perfectly righteous in his deeds. Listen to this quotation from the Book of Jubilees. This is a Jewish work that is not in the canon of the scriptures. "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." Rabbis in the time of Christ and after echoed this thinking too. Evidently, first century Jews believed that Abraham, given his status, exalted status, was justified not by faith but by works. Look at what happens when tradition develops untethered from Scripture, untethered from the Word of God. Justification by faith itself is the great doctrine of Scripture that was recovered during the time of the Protestant Reformation because of traditions that had developed untethered from the Scriptures. It was happening in the first century among God's people as well. When we return to the biblical account, we find that yes, Abraham did some noble deeds, for sure, but he also clearly sinned. Such as when he let pagan rulers take his wife, Sarah, and he allowed Sarah to send Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness where they could have died. In calling us back to the scriptures, Paul wants to show us that rather than a model of justification by works, Abraham actually proves his doctrine to be true, that Abraham was justified by faith. And to get there, in our passage, verse 3, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, in this case, Genesis chapter 15. Paul says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." See, this passage from Genesis comes before Abraham is even circumcised. It comes before the near sacrifice of Isaac, when he took Isaac up the mountain. Before Abraham had done any of the great works for which he had become famous. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of his home country in Mesopotamia and calls him to go to Canaan. And he makes promises to him that Abraham would bear many descendants. And in Genesis 15, Abraham and Sarah are elderly. Abraham probably between 75, 85 years old in Genesis 15. Still no descendants. And he has a vision in which he seems to accuse God of failing to deliver on his promises. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. This is the context in which God reiterates his promise to Abraham, that God will in fact give him descendants, and they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we're told that Abraham's response to this vision, as an elderly man with Sarah, whose womb was barren, was what? To believe God, to believe, to trust God's promise. And it was counted to him as righteousness. That word counted is tremendously important. In Greek, logizomai, comes from the world of accounting, occurring 11 times in our chapter this morning. Gets translated a lot of different ways here in the ESV and considered, but also you'll find it in some versions as credited, reckoned, considered, imputed, all different ways to get at that same idea that this is a righteousness that is not Abraham's. It's another righteousness that is credited to his account by faith alone. Do you know that Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Yeah. Imputation is a big word. And I don't like to drop words, big words, if you don't have to. There's a simpler, smaller word. Let's do it. But boy, imputation is at the heart of the gospel. You got to understand the concept. You've got to know it. It tells us that the righteousness that we need comes from another. It comes from outside of us. Martin Luther said that in our justification, we are simul justus et peccator. In his Latin, the Latin phrase means at the same time, just and sinner. At the same time, just and sinner. That is, in and of ourselves, under the eye of God, we're still sinners. But by faith alone, Christ's righteousness is legally credited to us. Therefore, we're considered righteous by God on account of another, on account of Christ and his perfect righteousness. This stands in stark contrast with the Roman Catholic view at the time of the Reformation that persists to this day in the Catechism and so on, that justification means to make sinners actually righteous. A righteousness that inheres in us, not one that's outside of us, one that we possess. And when we possess that perfectly, God justifies us. We're considered justified. This view is at odds with verse 5 in our passage. Listen to what Paul says. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the righteous? No. Who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Present tense, who justifies the ungodly. Simul justus et peccator, the same time, sinful and just. God justifies the ungodly, not the perfectly righteous. Now, that's why justification is such great news for sinners. And to those who would say that justification requires faith, yes, but also some contribution on our part, faith plus works, Paul doubles down here that the righteousness that God provides to sinners is a gift received by faith alone. Take a look at verse 5. It's like, if this wasn't clear already, and I've spoken with folks who are very devout Roman Catholics, and they might read, if you flip back to Romans 3, verse 28, where Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. They might say, well, works of the law, Paul's just talking about the works the works of the law of Moses. He's not talking about all the works of love. We still need works plus faith. Look at verse 5, chapter 4. He's like saying, hey, if that's what you're thinking, let me disabuse you of that notion. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Do we see that contrast? These are two entirely different ways of seeking salvation. Paul, even in the previous chapter, refers to these two ways. It's in the righteousness of, here it is, in verse 28. In verse 27. But then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He's contrasting two completely different ways of salvation, by works and by faith. They're not complementary. They're opposed to one another. It's faith versus works, not faith and works. This passage obliterates any notion of faith plus something we bring to the table to be right with God. When it comes to justification, being right with God, our works play absolutely no role whatsoever. To be very clear, Paul believes, is going to teach here in a little bit, that God's intention with our lives is to make us holy. Yes, absolutely. But that's not justification. That's sanctification. We'll get to that. Our shorter catechism defines sanctification this way: the work of God's free grace, whereby we're being renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's that lifelong process of God working grace in us, that we would grow into greater and greater Christ-likeness and holiness, that we wouldn't stay the same, that grace transforms us. But that is not justification. Here's the shorter catechism on justification: an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's quite different. Faith in what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly kept the law. He's the only one that's ever perfectly kept God's law. And he did that in my place and in your place. Not only that, Jesus died an atoning death on the cross for your sins and mine. It's been said that Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. You ever thought about that? You've looked back at your darkest moments, dark moments this past week, maybe this morning. Jesus was faithful in your place. And more than that, Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. Also, in our place, as our sin-bearing, wrath-quieting substitute. That's the gospel. All of God, none of us. That's why boasting is excluded. That's why one of the five solas is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. God is the author of salvation. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. God does it. And you know what's amazing is that when we look to Christ, we look to what he did for us on the cross, we see that our final judgment has already been poured out on him 2,000 years ago. Isn't that incredible to think about? I'd invite you to think about that this morning as you pray and prepare your own heart for the table to receive the elements. that Jesus Christ drank the full cup down to the dregs of the wrath of God, God's just wrath for your sin and mine. Jesus did that for us. Wow. And more than this, as Paul says here at the end of chapter 4, that then we go, well, did that do it? Did that get the job done? At the end of chapter 4, Paul tells us, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our what? Justification. So when we're going to celebrate Easter this year, one of the glories of Easter, one of the great glories of it, is that it demonstrates that the Father accepted the payment on our behalf at the cross. Isn't that awesome? The Father accepted our payment on the cross on our behalf. That Resurrection Sunday evening, Jesus enters that room as the scared disciples and upper room. He shows them his hands and says, "Peace be with you." And we think, "Oh, well, he's just doing that to prove that, you know, like he did to doubting Thomas and so on." No, he's saying, "The peace that I came to provide for you has been accomplished through my blood. Christ has made peace with God." This is so at odds with the way the native religion of the human heart, apart from God's grace in our lives, is works righteousness. Everybody, you scratch anybody on the street, you ask them how it is that they're right with God, or if they believe in God, or it's works righteousness. It's always works right. It's just the law it's hardwired into us by virtue of creation. The gospel isn't. Gospel has to be proclaimed and heralded and announced. We don't just kind of know it instinctively. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, right? Kent Hughes, a pastor, tells the story of a preacher who told the following story to summarize the faith he taught. It seems that a frog one day fell into a pail of milk. Though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high, and because he was floating in the milk, he couldn't get enough leverage for the needed leap. So he did the only thing he could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled some more, and voila, his paddling had churned a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself to freedom. Preacher's message was, just keep paddling, keep on working, keep on doing your best, and you'll make it. Yeah, you'll make it straight to hell. This is just such native fallen religion, especially Native American fallen. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Religified. And against this tidal wave of works righteousness and the instincts of fallen man, the Apostle Paul is telling you and I, proclaiming to you and I the most counterintuitive news we could ever hear, the gospel. That God has provided a righteousness outside of us in Jesus Christ and his work that's made ours. How? Through faith alone. And faith is not a work. There's nothing virtuous about faith. In fact, faith, Ephesians 2, is a gift from God too. So is repentance. It's a work of God in our hearts. And by the way, you know what? The Christian repents. It's not just repenting of our sin, it's repenting of our righteousness, our self-righteousness that's just damning us to hell. But we just white-knuckle our righteousness. God says, it's only by the power of the Spirit that you're going to even see that, turn from that, and trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of another that is received simply with the empty hands of faith as we call upon and trust in the Lord and his perfect work on our behalf. To further confirm that justification by faith was taught in the Old Testament, Paul turns from Abraham now to David. Interesting choices. David, another hero of the Jews, of course. Abraham was considered to be without fault, as we just saw from that reading from Jubilees. David, however, was notorious, right, for his sin with Bathsheba. David coveted Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and had her husband Uriah murdered. It's three of the Ten Commandments. And notice, Paul quotes from Psalm 32. Listen to David's words here. Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, there's that word again, count his sin. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, logizomai, counting, reckoning. A legal declaration that God makes over those who place their trust in Christ alone for salvation. That is what justification is. David is expressing his great relief and joy for this undeserved forgiveness, undeserved righteousness given to him. All of God. Why? It's a faith in Jesus and what he's done and his righteousness credited to our account. Dan Doriani observed that Abraham's life tells us that our good deeds don't justify us. Well, David's life tells us that our misdeeds don't condemn us. And there's folks here this morning who are on one side, we're all on one side of that camp this morning. Do you struggle? Especially as we contemplate the table before us this morning, do you struggle with the dark cloud of self-condemnation over you? You see, there's honest sinners. You say, oh, man, you don't have to worry about me. I haven't heard sex about I'm good with God. I know I'm not. I know I'm not. I haven't heard sex pagan folks say, see you in hell. They'll do something horrible together or something, and they'll say that. It's like, you know, the human heart knows what our deeds deserve. Maybe you thought God might forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. Perhaps there's a great sin in your life. You kind of think, yeah, okay, I get God and forgive me of these other sins, but there's this one sin, it's like in a different category. There's no way God's going to forgive me of that sin. Pastor Brian Chappell tells of an encounter with a pastor that rang true in my experience as well. He said, a pastor recently said to me, Brian, when I was in seminary, I had no idea how messed up most people's lives were. But the greatest problem I have is not providing answers to problems, but convincing people that their sins have not caused God to write them off. So many people I deal with believe they're worthless to God, and as a result, they're helpless. If this describes you this morning, and I know there's going to be some here where you're going, yep, that's me. There's another word for you. God wants to speak. He's brought you here to hear that word, the gospel. Allow the Lord to minister to your heart this morning, this precious truth. Renew you in justification by faith. That you know what, the Christian life, you don't work for justification. Get on that hamster wheel. No, you work from justification. What a difference. Our work is happening out of our gratitude for what God has done for us. Not, gee, have I done enough to be okay with God? I really blew it. I want you to bask in the gospel of justification by faith this morning. If you're resting and receiving Jesus Christ and what he's done for you in his life, death, and resurrection for your sin this morning, you can know, you can have assurance. Why can you have assurance? Because your righteousness isn't based on you. It's based on Christ's perfect righteousness. And if you've trusted in him, you can have assurance that you have been forgiven, that your judgment has already happened on Christ. Corrie ten Boom famously said, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That's a pretty deep pit. Jesus has gone there and beyond for you. Don't insult him and his grace by refusing to believe that his grace is enough to cover your sin too. Now here's the other category in the room. Those filled with spiritual pride to some degree or another. Just this past week, I heard a fellow pastor share about a man in a church that had come up and was really excited. I'm just growing like crazy in my faith and so on, and yet had just had been unrepentantly living with his girlfriend. That's not growing in grace, that's growing in the deceitfulness of sin, unfortunately. You see, that's the blessing of the law. The law is like a mirror. That's what James says. It's like a mirror. It shows us the truth about who we are before God. And you know what? We can be so deceived by our sin. Yes, there's grace, but grace is for people who are living in reality, right? I think of the scary condition of the Laodicean church in Revelation. Jesus speaks to them. He says, "For you say, 'I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, the law has an important job to do of exposing our hearts, exposing us for who we really are. Why? Why is that a good thing? It sounds scary. Well, it is a scary thing, but the good thing about it is it shows us our need for Jesus, our need to come and return to Him. And it's not a lowering of the law. What Christ has done is a perfect keeping of the law and a bearing of the consequences of the law and in Himself on the cross for you and me. God doesn't say, "Hey, you know, I know you're sinners. I know you can't make it to me. So I'm going to take the law, the bar, and I'm going to bring it down here, and now you can hop over it." That's not what happens. Paul just got done saying that God put Christ forward to show His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice, God's perfect justice, and God's love meet there for sinners. How are we justified today? The same way Abraham and David were justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, did they know Christ? They looked forward to Christ, right? They had the types and the shadows, the promises of God, all these things that pointed forward to Christ coming. We, of course, look back. Christ has come. But we are saved in the same way. There aren't two different ways of being saved. There aren't different ways God engages His people at different times. There's one gospel from the beginning to the end, one covenant of grace. I would just urge you this morning, too, as we come to the table, you know, there's a form of self-righteousness that's especially repugnant, and that is kind of religious self-righteousness. It's really ugly. It's really ugly. We're all guilty of it to some degree or another. And some, even in the church, even in good Bible-preaching churches, somehow can miss the gospel their whole lives, thinking that it's about something else. It's an opportunity to return to the Lord this morning with the empty hands of faith. And I invite you to, as well as you do that, to turn again, not only from your sin and repentance, but in your false sources of righteousness, self-righteousness. How have you been looking to yourself this week for your righteousness? How are you puffing up your chest? Think, "Oh, well, God looks upon me with a little more favor than those people." I think about, you know, Lent is coming up soon, a couple weeks here, it's coming up quickly. And we're going to have a Lenten study through a book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And he's going to be talking specifically to church people like me, like you, what he calls the acceptable sins of the saints. And he tells this story about a pastor that gathered some men together to pray. And they prayed for about an hour. And the pastor said their prayers were just characterized by prayers for the sins of society. "Oh, Lord, we pray against abortion. Oh, Lord, we pray against homosexuality," whatever it might be. And by the end of it, the pastor just felt sick. He felt sick because no one was confessing and praying about their own struggle with sin. And so the pastor just concluded the prayer by praying the sinner's prayer, the true sinner's prayer from the Gospels. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember, Jesus told that parable, and that might be the first, I'm not going to preach that sermon now, but there's a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And it says, the text says, Jesus told this parable to those who were trusting in themselves for righteousness. It's a common thing among church people, isn't it? We have to constantly be called back to the gospel, constantly be called back to this righteousness outside of us that makes us right before with God. So look to the table this morning as an opportunity to turn not only from your sin, but from your false sources of righteousness, looking again to that alien righteousness that comes from outside of us, from Christ, that comes to us only by faith alone. That's the problem with, that's what the Reformation had the issue with. Remember, anybody can say, oh, we believe in faith, you're saved by faith. Oh, we believe that we're saved by grace. The problem is there's a denial of the alones that Paul is so clearly teaching. We're saved by grace, not plus merit, grace alone. We're saved by faith, not plus works, faith alone. We're saved to the glory of God alone, not to the glory of God plus Mary plus the saints. It's not scripture plus tradition. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone, nothing in my hands I bring, the great hymn writer said, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this powerful word, this reminder of the gospel this morning, that there is absolutely no question about it, that you are contrasting faith and works as entirely different approaches to salvation. One leads to nothing but greater judgment and condemnation and damnation, and one leads to righteousness before God, the very thing that Romans says we need. For the righteous wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's the problem, and Jesus is the solution, the one who propitiates the wrath of God, who satisfies the wrath of God, who quiets the just wrath of God in the place of the sinner, who covers our sins so that by simply trusting in him and what he has done in this righteousness outside of ourselves, we can experience real peace with God. We no longer relate to God as judge, but as our Father. We're not orphans, but beloved sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Thank you, God, for the great gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope, the only hope of sinners, who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.